The great church, I told you that we are taking a break from our current series from the book of Romans because we have covered a substantial first 8 chapters more on the doctrines and the principles. When we return, perhaps next month, we probably can pick up from chapter 12 where all the practical parts about how we present our bodies as living sacrifices, how we put into practices the principles of God, the word of God that we have learned. The great church, what comes to your mind when I give you this topic as the main topic, the great church? Why the great church? And let me tell you why. Because actually it is one of the 5 things that I want to address, but not all 5 of them, but if starting from today and then right through next month and very uncertain times as it were that we are at a moment at in the church, we are aware of our lease situation, our staying on in this place. We still got 4 or 5 more weeks to go. So there's quite a bit of uncertainty, but not so much anxiety, really, in my heart at least. But what prompted me to consider this overarching theme about the great church is, who are we as a church? Are we really the great church of Jesus Christ? When you say great, the Great Wall of China, you probably say, oh, that means that's the wall that's bigger than any other wall. When you say Alexander the Great, or you think of him as a great conqueror, perhaps individually more mighty than any other ruler throughout human history. What is the great church all about? It's about the church of Jesus Christ, who we are. And why we can call ourselves great, not so much because we are boasting in that greatness, but because of what Christ has declared concerning what his church is and what is the church to be doing. I think we are very familiar with this one, the Great Commission, right? Go into the world to preach the gospel, Matthew chapter 28, the last 3 verses. And we talk about the Great Commission as the challenge of God to go and preach the gospel. It's called the Great Commission. It's a systematic theology term, if you like. It's a human-made term. Jesus never really called it the Great Commission. He just gives us the commission. Go and preach the gospel. But before we look at the Great Commission and preaching the gospel, let me suggest to you, and this was a series of messages that I've just been doing parallel to the series that we are doing in Romans. But like I've said, today and then on until the next 4 weeks in the new month of September, uncertainties concerning our stay here, not settled yet, but we hope things will be pretty much resolved one way or another. I was just so inclined to really look at our church and say, are we a great church? And what is a great church? Are you talking about big numbers? Are you talking about a church with big financial budget? Or are you talking about a church that is great in the eyes of God, the true church of Jesus Christ? And you know that when numbers are concerned, Great Commission is the one that says, go preach to the whole world, win the whole world, be the largest and all that. Actually, God is not too much concerned with numbers as he is concerned with the outreach of the total of mankind. Joel is going to be leading the prayer meeting this coming Wednesday, and he shared already, and I appreciate very much our prayer leaders. Each time when they are leading for the week, they share what God has laid upon their hearts and prepare those who are appointed to be praying on that day, and others of us like joining, we are focused on that theme. And he was talking about the Great Commission, giving you some statistics. How many percent unreached people, thousands and millions of them are still unreached. What are we going to do about it? Are we doing sufficiently by way of our missions where we are currently involved in? Or even as a testimony, as a church, how far does our testimony go? Not just necessarily the name of the house of prayer, But individually, each one of you, when you are overseas for work, overseas for studies, or you are traveling to some other place, do you carry the testimony and the gospel of Jesus with you? That's why it's a great commission. It spreads right across. But I want to suggest to you, and this is a series of messages that, by God's grace, if God willing, we will be looking at over these next 5 weeks. I want today to begin with the Great Confession. We must understand the Great Confession that we confess concerning who Christ is and who we are as His church. This is our topic for today. Because only and until we believe in this that we are going to look at this morning, I tell you, It doesn't happen, never mind. Can also can, cannot also never mind. You know, that type of, we say, tidak apa attitude. And to be honest, I think quite generally, so-called Christians and believers take that approach to life. Christianity is just maybe a bonus. If it helps me, good. Doesn't help me, never mind. If I can manage, it's okay. Or if I cannot manage, then I struggle a bit. And then maybe I look elsewhere. You think God intends for His church to be like that? You think God intends for each one of us in our individual lives to live such uncertain and unfulfilled lives? He hasn't sent His Son to die on the cross just to have a mediocre church and to have mediocre believers who take Him as they please, not as He has purposed and commanded. You look at the Great Confession, but let me just run through the other topics that will be over the next few weeks. The Great Communion. And so incidentally, when I was doing this series, next Sunday is the beginning of the first week of yet another new month. We are going to celebrate Holy Communion. Communion, what it really means. When Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you, and this is how you enter into communion with Him. You identify Him with His death, His sufferings and death, that you can also partake of the power of His resurrection in life eternal. Then there is a great commandment. Communion is our relationship with God. Commandment is as much our relationship with God as it is with one another. And we look at this topic in due course, God willing, where He was asked, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And He says, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But then He also said, but the second commandment is just like the first. You shall love your neighbor like yourself. So the great commandment is actually two in one. You like two in one or not? Huh? Buy two for the price of one. Now, one commandment, and it covers both relationship with God as well as with one another. And the final must surely be the Revelation passage, the great celebration when we are in eternity forever with God. How I come out of this series, don't ask me. It started with a great confession that I wanted to speak on as the first message that I felt the Lord has laid upon my heart to share as we take the break from the book of Romans. But as I was doing this, I decided, wow, maybe this can be a good mini-series on who we are as a church. How great we can really be, or how great we thought we have to be before we are called the great church. By the way, the great church is just a human term. Biblically, it's not there. But we can be rest assured that that's how God wants His church to be. And how can it be so unless it has made the right confession? Confession like the creeds of the apostles, creeds of fathers of old, who tells us so that we can renew our understanding what the church is all about, what are the beliefs that we have concerning the church, what are the principles that we abide by, and so on and so forth. So I think this is quite systematic and also comprehensive. I won't say it's exhaustive. I hope you do your own study. Maybe God gives you further insights and you develop it for your own personal Christian growth. But then to know what you confess for the church, for what it is. To commune with God, you know your relationship with God. To obey the great commandment, you love not just God, but you love one another. To fulfill the great commission, we are a testimony, we go out. And then ultimately, the celebration above all celebrations, when we will be with God forever. The great confession. I'm taking the passage that you're familiar with, and we're going to read it in a short while's time. When Jesus was in the city of Caesarea Philippi, that's not the coastal city, that's more the one that's just a couple of miles up north of Galilee. And Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So the disciples responded, they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." I'll take time to highlight certain phrases if necessary, which later in my message I will not be covering. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man? Son of Man, Son of God? Any difference? No? Oh, often we say Son of Man focus on Jesus' humanity. Son of God focus on his divinity. Quite true. But both are actually equal terms. Son of Man is really the prophecy of Daniel, where he talks about the Son of Man who will come with the divine authority, and therefore recognizing that it is a divine person. So I just want you to know that whether you use Son of Man like Jesus would, in fact, in the gospel, except for three times, each mention of Son of Man was by Jesus himself. And yes, he's talking about his humanity, but he is also asserting his divinity. So there's already no distinction between one that's human, one that's divine. This one not so powerful, that one all powerful. No, they're equally the same. So that was a question that Jesus asked. He initiated conversation. Who do people say that I am? And you hear the first response. Then he goes on. He said to them, now he turned to his own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, the leader of the group, the one is always, the mouth works faster than the brain, you know, speaks first and then think later. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," that means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So notice what Peter said, "You are the Christ." The name Christ means the anointed one. That's in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it is Messiah, the anointed one, the special one, if you like, son of the living God. Jesus says, "Who do you say? Who do people say that I'm Son of Man?" He turns it around and says, "You are the Christ." Now he uses the divine dimension, as it were. But as I said earlier, they are the same. You are the Son of the living God. The other thing that you notice is Jesus says it was not by human revelation, not flesh and blood, but my Father who reveals it to you. We move on. And having made that confession, and Jesus replied, Jesus went on and said, "And I also say to you, you are Peter, Petros, a little stone. And on this rock, Petra, the rock bed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I just use the word hell, Hades, Gehenna. These are similar terms concerning the dwelling of those who pass on without the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." There is our authority. There is our victory. Jesus, having had Peter declare him for who he is, now turns to Peter and says, "I will build my church upon this rock." Peter may be the foremost of all the disciples, the first of the Christian leaders, as it were. And then he gives that assurance and that authority. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind shall be bound. Whatever you set loose shall be loose. It's going to be a verse that's going to be very badly abused. People going around decreeing in the name of Jesus, I bind you this, I bind you that, I decree in this and decree that. Now, I think you understand me when I'm saying we have to be careful. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but that's so prone to human abuse. And then when we have a false teacher, a charismatic leader who dares to assert himself and talks like as if he's the voice of God, maybe God himself. False teachers, they will come around claiming they are the Christ, claiming that they are gods. But we know, on the one hand, we know they can be abused, but on the other hand, we don't abdicate our authority. Don't just because people polluted, Satan is in the business of polluting God's word and causing confusion. Doesn't mean we surrender our authority. We dare not fight spiritual battles that God has called us to fight. Like we often say, don't throw the baby with the bath water. The bath water is dirty. Men muddied the word of God, muddied the water. So you got upset, you throw the water out, but the baby is still inside, you throw out together with the baby. No, you just throw out the bath water. Throw out the wrong teachings. Address the heresies. But stand firm on the authority and the victory that has been won. The passage concludes with verse 20. He commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. For completeness sake, I put it up. You notice that I've been using mostly texts, except for the celebration from the book of Revelation or from the Gospel of Matthew. Why did Jesus command them don't tell anything? We actually saw two other examples in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 12. And both had to do with miracles that he did. The lame man and the one with the withered hand. And now the revelation. And I think generally the understanding is his time is not yet. And he doesn't want people just to celebrate him as the faith healer, as the miracle worker. His time is not yet. I recall another incident, in fact, the very first miracle, John chapter 2, when he turned water into wine, when his mother Mary and the host ran out of wine, came to the servant and said, go to Jesus, just do whatever he asks you to do. Jesus turned to the mother and said, woman, what is that to you? Not of disrespect. But I remember preaching from there and was entitled, A Miracle Before Time. Miracle before the time of Jesus' revelation. So there's nothing wrong in this verse that you thought, why cannot tell? But it was not yet time for him to be revealed for who he really is, as already declared. So I've given you the context of what we are looking at in terms of this great confession. But what is the key word I said over here? What's the key thought, the new thought? We'll just go back to the three confession, right? He asked, who do people say that I am? Then they express the opinions of the people. Some say you're John Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The point I want to make here quite simply is, if Jesus was any of these great men of God, or any of the other prophets not mentioned, he would have been a great leader still, wouldn't he have been? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, all recognized leaders. They had no doubt that these were men of God. And if Jesus had been just one of these, it might have been good enough. But these are opinions. These are opinions of people. But when he turned to the disciples and said, who do you say that I'm? Peter said, you are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God. Verse 14 is human opinions, who they think Jesus is. Verse 16 and verse 17, is the revelation of God. No more opinion of men. You can argue among yourselves, we among ourselves have all our opinions. But when God reveals, it settles it. You said so because not flesh and blood that has been revealed to you, such truth, but my Father who is in heaven. Remember, I like to, or I used to say previously, and I know that as a younger Christian back then, many years ago, they like to say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And you think that's very wonderful. And in a sense, it is. But actually, the fact of the matter is, God says it, doesn't matter whether you want to believe or not, that settles it. That's what it is, that settles it. But again, don't take this as some arrogant approach to counter people. But with sincerity of heart, with much prayer, let it be like Peter, when Jesus said, it was not flesh and blood. You evangelize, you want to share the gospel with your family people, you want to share many things, you are really burning for Christ. But leave it to the Holy Spirit. Just be an instrument, a mouthpiece for Him. So you see, first confession, second confession, as it were. Then after that, the confession of Jesus Himself. I will build my church on this rock, and the gates shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. What is the church? Church, the Greek word is ekklesia. In fact, this is the first time the word church was used in the New Testament, and by no less than Jesus Himself. But what is the church? Oh. Chloe, can you help me back to that church part? Just go back. Okay. The word ecclesia means the call-out ones, people who have been called out. We have been called out of darkness into the light of God. We are called out to be a church. But it's not just the call-out ones, but the gathering of the call-out ones. So the church is a community. It's a family. It's a fellowship like we are now. Church is not exclusive to the Christian faith. The word church is used generally for any other faith or belief where the same people of like mind feel that they are a church of certain thing. In fact, you know that's true. Now you have the church of Satan, you have the church of so many other things. It's not exclusive to the Christian faith. But for us as a Christian church, as the body of Christ, this is the first time we hear Jesus calling us the church, that we belong to Him. And looking at the verse, in verse 18, I say to you, you are Peter, the little stone, Petros, but on this rock, Petra, the rock bed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've established who we are, because of who Jesus says we are. He was asking opinions of what the disciples have heard concerning how others think about Him or think who He is. And they mentioned the different names of prophets. He turned to Peter directly or to the disciples, and Peter answered on their behalf, you are the Christ. And he says that it's not an opinion, not revealed by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Then he made this great confession. I will build my church. There are three thoughts that I want to share very simply from this one verse, because you see them as Jesus has given to us. On this rock, it speaks about the cornerstone of the church, the foundation. The church of Jesus Christ is founded on the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Himself. The house of prayer is not the church of Pastor Neil. The house of prayer is not even our church, as it were. It's just a name that we give to what we call ourselves as we believe God has given us, particularly that emphasis of ministry in prayer, that belief in prayer and the power of prayer. But the foundation, the cornerstone, is Jesus Christ. Over the years, have all the churches remained from day one it started until now? Why are we looking at the seven churches of Revelation in the New Testament? And then have tours to Israel and to the surrounding areas. Israel tour and visit to the seven churches. In fact, that was the last one that I went to back in 2004. And I was actually for a conference that was asked to do a topic on spiritual warfare. And then those participants, having attended the conference in Turkey, they had an option to go visit these churches. We sometimes say, oh, be like the early church. Seriously, are you sure? Any of the early churches, even in the epistles that Paul wrote those letters to them, which one is still around? None. You go visit the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you are looking at ruins. I didn't get a chance to visit all, but the pastor who was taking care of us, and the time Pastor Daniel was with me, he gave us a one-day tour where we just sweep through as much as we could, and you just see basically ruins. Hey, I will build my church. What happened? How come never last? Come to more modern history. There are churches that came up. Even here in Singapore, churches that you know, oh, they heard of this church before, but now no more. Can this happen to the house of prayer? Why not? You think it's our church? Or do you think this is the church of Jesus Christ? And that God has a season for everything. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sharing this with you because I want you to focus on who the true church is and what its foundation is. The cornerstone, the foundation, is Jesus. Even churches with long histories over centuries, the pastor also died, right or not? Then you have new pastor, right? So whoever may be the founding pastor, you have subsequent ones. But the church is only as strong as it is truly anchored in Jesus, and that it is totally surrendered to Jesus. There'll be challenges that we face as we are in a way currently facing. Where do we go, if at all, if there might be any changes in the way the church will be going? Is it going to be the decision of the pastor, the opinion of the elders, the majority opinions of people? No, it better be that we pray, that we know who we are, that Christ is the one who is the cornerstone. And however he leads us into the next phase, the new season, so be it. House of Prayer started with four people. I'm not talking about the other friend of mine, Pastor Freddie, who had about eight others later. But it's really myself, my wife, Elder Ban Seng, Sister Soon Lee. We started as a small group. Came out from Salem Chapel. We told them, no, we are not going to bring people out. I've always said this story so many times. Maybe you heard it until, so familiar. Elder asked me why you asked for Ban Seng and Soon Lee. I said, Ban Seng plays guitar, Soon Lee song lead. I preach, Sally do Sunday school. I think we have a church. That's how it was. First 10 years, very nomadic. We were in hotels. We covered all the hotels in the city until we know which hotel where to park, except for two seasons, at Carlton and at Westin Hotel. We managed to stay for a while, and we actually did grow well. But we were so familiar with these places. In fact, even in early years, and we started at a time where there was some issues at the ground level, Marxist conspiracy and what have you. And then we sometimes can have, on a Thursday morning, call from the hotel telling us, sorry, your this coming weekend service, the place is cancelled, not available. So we resorted to putting announcement in the religious column of Straits Times. At that time, no internet, no whatever, WhatsApp, no broadcast group and all that, right? Wow, pastor, church big time, put advertisement. I say no, because we must tell them last minute change venue, or maybe last minute no church. So we've been wondering, and then finally we came here, and this is another story. I'm not going to go into that. As the Lord leads. When we move up here after many years, we know that we became a regional church. When at City Hall, you have North-South line, East-West line, the two main lines, people can come from all over. Come over here, my treasurer, I remember, and some of my leaders, pastor, just going to drop attendance, membership, finance, so what, can't be helped. Well, put two buses, one in Jurong side on the west and one in eastern side, Tampines. Buses to bring people in to this place. Initially, very fun. Everybody looking forward to, wow, church, house of prayer, got buses provided. You know, until the babies cannot wake up in time, they cannot keep the schedule, then people miss. I say, come on your own. You cannot come. Then that's what it is. But we've been quite settled the last 30 years. I do not know where we're going to be, how it's going to be. But I know one thing. Jesus is building his church. I'm not building the church. We are but like what Peter himself having told that he would be the key of the church. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, Peter says, let's come to him as a living stone. We as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. We are just offering ourselves for God, for Christ to build us up. And then quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, referring to Jesus, elect, precious, that whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I hope our church will never be put to shame in any way, and especially not for any wrong reason. But for the belief that we have in Christ who says, I will build this church, I've started this church, I decide where this church goes, I decide how long it's the season for the church, so be it. I took that upon myself from day one. I told that to you many times. The day I come and I say, I cannot speak anymore. I really cannot preach now. I say, I'll step down. That's for sure. But hopefully by then, we are quite sure how a renewal has taken place and then God can lead on. But Jesus will be his church. He's the foundation, not Pastor Neil, not any of the elders, not any of the leaders. So the first thought is on this rock, and that's Jesus Christ. Secondly, we notice that he says, I will build my church. He is the constructor himself. And maybe to give you a sense of what that really means, I think you need to know this verse. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Actually, First Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that there can be no other foundation, which is our first point, that can be laid other than the foundation that is Christ himself. Then he goes on, Paul, by way of illustration, shows how this church is built up. He says, he who plants, Pastor plants a house of prayer, a big deal, you know. Or he who waters, others who come in and we build a church of where we are now. He who plants is anything. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters, we who are called into this church and who are contributing and availing ourselves to be built up as a spiritual house, we are one. We will each receive our own reward according to our labor. That's how we have to see our church. That's how you have to see yourself. Are you coming to the cornerstone like everyone else here is? The chief cornerstone, the elect, the precious one, the one that the Bible says whoever puts his faith on him will never be disappointed. And then we, like living stones, we come together and we are being built up into a spiritual house. And when we are being built up, some of us may be planting, some of us may be watering, some of us may be in this ministry, some of us may be in that ministry. Some of us will have our giftings that we are suited for, certain ministries. Some of us will do other things, some prominent, some many more perhaps, behind the scenes. Even in the area of giving, when we return back to Romans chapter 12, you see that giving is a gift. And God will bless people. And I know He has blessed us with people. People who have that ability to give financially and they are called to do generously. People who have the gift for other ministries and they are called to do so. People who will be called into full-time ministry so that they can concentrate, study the word, and be equipped accordingly. But whatever it is, whether you are one who is planting or watering or whatever role you are doing, we are nothing in ourselves. But God who gives the increase, God who does the construction, God who builds His church. Many years back, there was once when I received a newsletter from the Bible college that I studied in, Singapore Bible College, a very simple school there. But the principal felt inclined to share at that chapel that week and then to share with us alumni how there was this speaker who came to the chapel, to the college, and he came to the college and spoke at a chapel service. Okay, put it more clearly. And then he said, you know what was so amazing about this speaker? Just to generalize some of the thoughts that he shared. Speaker had a church of just 100 people. 100 people. But they had an overseas mission budget of $300,000 every year. 100 people do that. And on top of that, they have a vibrant church. But just 100 people, 100 adult people. And they can do a lot. You know, that has always inspired me because it tells me numbers are not so much the gauge. It can be very big. You can run it as a business. You can employ professional singers and so-called worship leaders and then have all kinds of motivational talks and you draw people and then you just give the Christian flavor and say this is a church. Are there not a lot of heresies and wrong teachings and false teachers? Or rather that is, don't use the name the church because they are going to really, really heap upon themselves great judgment. Bible warns us there is only one gospel, one true gospel. Anyone who preaches any other gospel is anathema. It is deemed, it is condemned. So I'm not too concerned actually in the sense of false teachers and all that because you see this as that's exactly what's happening and will happen in due course. Satan will always copy and then corrupt what God does and cause confusion. Then you say, but hey, shouldn't we warn them? Of course we warn them. But when you start getting into confrontation and for other people who say, oh, your churches fight among yourself and this and that, I think it's very, very unwise. But on the other hand, if you look at what the Bible says in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, preach the gospel, 2 Timothy chapter 4 onwards, in season, out of season, rebuke, correct, so on and so forth. Why? Because in the last days, there'll be people who only want to hear what they want to hear. Bible calls them people with itchy ears. They are actually the reason why false teachers prosper and can exist. Because they want to hear what you want to tell them, and they are very happy to tell you what you want to hear. And that's not the gospel. If they've called it somehow a secular motivational movement, I think at least that's fine. But to declare that as the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you don't deal with the issue of sin, where you tell people, no need to confess sin. Every time you're wrong, just confess righteousness. Just cannot be right. But why is this happening? Because the Bible already says so. The audience provide the platform for the false teachers. I do not know what is the best way. But I'm very concerned and I know, and I have friends who come to me and ask, and they know I'm pastor, how do I tell my son? Or how do I tell this family member or or this relative, and they are attending this church. I say, you've got to pray first. And you just got to pray. You just got to pray and work on the spiritual. You argue with them, no use one, because eyes are blinded. Minds completely confused. And false teachers take advantage of this. You provide for them the platform, what? Why not? So we know the church, a cornerstone is Jesus, the constructor also Jesus. The last one we see is gates of hell, the evil one, the devil cannot win. We see the conquest of the church. We win at the end. We don't have to take up a physical fight with this. We just stand firm on our spiritual conviction and understanding and knowledge. We check, like the book of Acts tells us in chapter 17, the church of Berea, who will just check their Bibles whenever they hear pastor speak correctly or not. He may make some mistakes. I'm not saying that our words are perfect and everything, but we keep and we strive to keep the truth. But we know Jesus wants the church ultimately is on the offensive because we are undergirded by the power of God. Colossians 2 verse 15. And here I use the contemporary English version. He says, there means at the cross. At the cross when Christ died, he defeated all powers and forces. He let the whole world see them, these defeated forces, being led as prisoners when they celebrated his victory. We win. We always win. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him. But how do we do it? We put our trust in Jesus. We take the promise that he gave to Peter. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you set loose on earth, whatever you loose on earth, will be loose in heaven. We take it in the correct spiritual way. That's what real spiritual warfare is. We want to have the word. But if we have the word without the understanding that leads to application, then the word can be just theoretical, theological, academic knowledge. You know, incidentally, back in 2004, I mentioned when I went for the conference in Turkey. Actually, I was invited to do a paper, and the title was Spiritual Warfare in Missions. I asked the person who invited me, why do you ask me to do this topic? I'm not an expert in this. But just to say, and it's not so much for any other reason than to say, they recognize that a lot of people in the missions field, missionaries, evangelists, very devoted, very sacrificial. But if they don't have a sense of spiritual warfare and dare to stand against the enemy, many of them got very battered. Some even have to so-called give up the ministry because they are not sufficiently equipped or sufficiently grounded in the word of God to know victory is ours in Christ Jesus. We don't fight unnecessary battles. I don't live my life looking for trouble. You don't, before you can find trouble, not enough trouble for yourself, is it? But if and when the trouble does come, then you have to address it. You address it. Amen? So today I'm just sharing with you these three thoughts about who we are as a church, that we know that our foundation, our cornerstone is Christ. That we know there are pastors appointed, he gives, calls them as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. We have different equipping, various ones of you serving in different ministries. We are some who water, some who plant, some who water. We are nothing in ourselves. But thanks be to God who gives the increase. But we are a victorious church. At the end of the day, it's not the physical that matter. It's not physical buildings that you can boast about, great financial budgets. meetings that can conduct like concert style and you have thousands and thousands of people attending. It is whether Christ is indeed in our midst. What does this all sum up for us to understand? And Peter being the one who answered because given the revelation by the Father, I conclude with this verse that you are familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are God's own special people. For what? That we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not previously obtained mercy. Now we have obtained mercy. I think these two verses have been quoted many times over. Talks about the priesthood of believers. We are all a holy priesthood. I know I can give problems in other ways. Just as a sideline, you know. Is it for everybody, men and women all equal? Can we have women pastors? Is it something straightforward that just tells us who we are and what we are called to do? To proclaim His praises, to be a testimony of God. Satan twists it around. Satan makes it difficult for us. Cause confusion, cause division. You know, whenever if we sense that is how the church is in any way being led to, let's be sensitive and let's be submissive one to another to really nip the problem at its bud, to address issues that we know are important. Don't need to argue for the sake of argument's sake, really. But yet, at the same time, very conscious of who we are as a church. So who do people say that Jesus is? Do you have an opinion of who Jesus is? Is he just some historical figure, some past prophet or teacher, some miracle worker, or very good? Or would you today allow the Heavenly Father give you that deep assurance that the one that you believe in is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God, and that He is here to build His church. And He builds His church by building the lives of every single individual member. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we?